those Sunday evenings, we have been studying the second letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul's last letter in the New Testament, written immediately before he is about to be sacrificed, as he says in chapter 4, verse 6, the time of his departure has come. And this evening we come to the beginning of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and I'm sure it would help you to have your Bible open there at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, we have found the Apostle Paul urging young Timothy, and in a sense this is the core of the message of the epistle. He has been urging him to be a hard-working, faithful, useful, gentle servant of God. And he has gathered together metaphors from all sorts of different spheres to help him describe the kind of man God is looking for in a generation like this in which to serve God. And the challenge of the situation that Paul is leaving Timothy to is such that he will need to be a certain quality of man of God to be able to meet such a challenge. The metaphors that we have found Paul using are these. He urges Timothy to be like a serving, suffering, sacrificing soldier, like a disciplined athlete, like a hard-working farmer, like a careful, accurate builder, like a cleansed vessel fit for the master's use, ready for noble service, and like a gentle pastor who will eschew quarrelsomeness, be kindly to everyone, the end of chapter 2, an apt teacher for bearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. All of these qualities gathered together are to be the mark of the servant of God. And there is a real urgency in Paul's appeal to Timothy that he needs to be such a man for such an hour. Now one might ask, why does Paul have this sense of urgency and deep concern about the caliber of man who is going to be needed to take up the torch from the apostle? And there are all sorts of answers that we have already been finding to that question, amongst them Timothy's own tendency to be a weak and rather nervous, sickly individual who is the last man in many ways that one would have thrust into a situation like this. But one major reason that there is this note of urgency in Paul's appeal is the nature of the times in which God is calling Timothy to serve him. And there is a description of these times in the first 9 verses of chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. And he begins to describe these times of stress from verse 2 to the end of verse 9. Now there are two phrases to note in verse 1 about these times. One is the last days, and the other is times of stress, or if you have an authorized version, and I am surprised and I suppose glad to see that so many people still use the authorized version today. But if you have an authorized version, it's perilous times. There is something important in each of these phrases. Let me say a word about each of them. The last days, first of all, what days are these that the apostle is referring to? Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Now, it has sometimes been thought that the apostle is referring by the phrase the last days to the days immediately preceding the return and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is speaking about the end of the age, the end of the world, the end time in the last days. But I don't think that this is a reference to these days immediately preceding our Lord's return. I think it's rather a reference to the present days, and I'll tell you why. Normal biblical usage of the phrase the last days would suggest that the last days are the days between Christ's first and second advent, or perhaps more strictly, between his ascension in glory and his return in glory. For example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter of that epistle begins with the statement that God, who has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in a Son. And the last days are clearly not the days immediately preceding the end of time, but these days in which those to whom the epistle is now written live. The last days are therefore the days ushered in with the coming of Christ. Again, you find the same phrase in Joel's prophecy. In the last days, Joel prophesies, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, preaching on this, says that this day, the day of Pentecost, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, the last days are here. These last days in which God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh have arrived, says Peter. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet. And the last days are inaugurated, therefore, by the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. The importance of that is not simply a hair splitting of meanings. The important thing is that Paul is not describing a future in which Timothy will not live, or a future in which we are not living today, possibly, although we may well be. But he is describing the present in which Timothy lived, and the present in which you and I are living this evening. Now, the other phrase adds the other side of the picture to this: times of stress. There are various translations of this: momentous times, terrible times, says the New International Version. Seasons or eras or periods of history. Within that great period of the last days between Christ's ascension and his return, these are seasons which will seem particularly menacing, dangerous, threatening, stressful for the Church of God. And history, of course, is full of a testimony to the truth of this, that there are times, there are periods in the history of the Christian Church when there are times of stress, periods that appear to be menacing, days that appear to be particularly dark, when the cause of the gospel appears to be threatened by the rise of evil men of whom Paul is here speaking. Now, these seasons recur throughout the whole of this period of the last times. Let me say that there are occasions where the last hour and the last time is used to describe the period immediately before our Lord's coming. But here, the clear impression one gets is that Paul is speaking about particular seasons within the broad spectrum of the period between Christ's ascension and his return. It's interesting, by the way, that the only other time in the New Testament that this word times of stress, perilous times, terrible times, the New International Version, the only other place where the word is used in the New Testament is to describe the Gadarene demoniac, who you remember was a man who was menacing or fierce, as the Gospels describe him, so that no one could pass this way. He was like an untamed beast. Now, that description of someone who was menacing, fierce, threatening, is the description that Paul gives to these times. So these times will be times when the problems and perils we face in the service of God will be of demoniacal proportions. That's really the real significance. The word has this connection in the Gospels. Demoniacal proportions. When it seems, as we sometimes find ourselves saying, that all hell is let loose. And this is true, you see. This is what gives clue to their real significance. Whether you are thinking of a global, a national, a local, or a personal level, in our lives personally, in our situation locally, in our country nationally, and in the world globally, You get times of special stress. And the important thing is that our Lord has warned us of them. And Scripture describes them. And we are to be prepared for them. Seasons of satanic attack, which have these various marks. Now, from verse 2 to verse 9, you have Paul's description of the evil men whose activities make these times perilous. And you will notice that it is men who are chiefly involved. This is not something that is dissociated from the activities of men. It concentrates on men. Men will be the beginning of verse 2. And it's a thoroughly unpleasant list of personal corruption of character. Now, I don't want us to go through it word for word, as it were, this evening, but let me point out one or two things to you about the condition that the apostle is describing in these times of stress. And there would be few of us who would not be able to recognize that we are in the midst of such times in these days. We would describe these days, for all sorts of reasons, as days of such stress, perilous times. Now let me point out some of the things that Paul tells us about them. First of all, do you notice the form that this corruption took? This demonic, diabolic attack, as it appears, all hell let loose. What was the form that this corruption took? What was the sphere in which you found it? Now, the really terrible thing is that these men who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, they were also very religious. Now, do you notice that in verse 5? They had the form of religion or godliness, but denying the power of it. So that this total breakdown in character, this appearance of the powers of darkness let loose in the lives of men, took place within the context of a form of religion. Now that word form in verse 5, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it, really means shape or outward appearance. For example, you may go to Glasgow Art Gallery with your children in the summer, and you will find on the ground floor the form of some of the most magnificent animals. Lions, tigers, leopards, cheetahs, elephants. Astonishing forms of these great and mighty animals of the jungle. And you can almost see in the form of their muscles colossal power. And sometimes it becomes alarming almost to get too near them. But if you look more closely, you discover that convincing though they seem, the form is all they have. They don't have life. There is no possibility of that cheetah bursting out and showing its power to race down through the hall. There is no power within these jaws to do anything. All they have is form, the perfect form that could convince by its shape and outward appearance. But that's all. They have no life. They do not have the power of what they represent. And what the apostle is diagnosing here is that it is possible to have a form of religion, a form of godliness like that. And that is one of the marks of these times of stress. These perilous times that we need to be aware of, and that God is calling a particular kind of caliber of servant of God to serve him in such stressful times. They are times when people have the form of religion, but none of the power. And let me say at once, in case we are thinking about people who are nominal church members, the Auld Kirk people, it can equally be evangelical, biblical, reformed religion. It can be gospel religion. And yet it's just a form. And there's no power. And that's a mark of the days of stress within the church and within the world too. My dear friends, we need to fear, like the devil himself, a religion which is devoid of power. Power for salvation and power for sanctification. I say to you, we need to dread before God that kind of religion, because it is a mark of a great sickness. But we all know, don't we, that it's possible. It's so easy to have an outward form which is really a total stranger to the power of God, that moral, spiritual, transforming power which changes life and character and makes men recognize that our God is a living God and that the gospel is the power of God. And I believe that that's one of the things that we need to wake up to in our modern world and in the modern church situation in which we are, especially the evangelical church, a form of religion without the power. And beloved, there are so many men and women in the evangelical Christian church today who really, if we acknowledge it, we are strangers to the power of God. And the dreadful thing is that it's so easy to settle down with this kind of thing, with a God who never does anything. Settle down with forms and formalism, never to know the power of God amongst us. Now, it is not without significance that in days of revival, in days when the living God really begins to move amongst a people, and thank God we have known it in these islands of ours, and please God we may know it again in these days of stress into which we are moving, in times of awakening and reviving, the one thing that people speak of is that they have felt the power of God coming down amongst his people. I've told you before, I'm sure, that in the island of Lewis, when the revival broke out there in the post-war era, some of us know too little about these days when God came down on that island. I studied in Glasgow University with a man who was the first person to be converted in one of these revival movements. And he told me how, going into the church, the one thing, he said, he had been brought up in a strict Orthodox home and religious environment where the gospel was believed and the Bible read and the Sabbath kept and everything else. But he said, I'd never known in all my life what it was to sit in the midst of a place where the power of God broke in upon his people. And all the people who were sitting on this side were thrust forwards on their faces, and those on that side thrust backwards. What was it? He said, it was the wind of God blowing. Now, beloved, you may say, I don't like these kind of excesses. I'm not one for excesses myself, as you may well know. But I want to say to you that I do long in these days to know something beyond the form of religion, to see the power of God in all his glory in the midst of his people. Because the form without the power is an evidence of days of peril for the church of God. Days of peril.
That was the form it took. That was the sphere in which this corruption was experienced. And I tell you, it is an alarming thing to read in history and to see in contemporary life how easy it is for all this moral decay to accompany a form of religion without the power of God. And I say again, we need to cry to him for it. We need to cry to him for it. But will you look at the main characteristics of this corruption in verses 2 and 4? As I say, I think it would be tedious, as well as perhaps unprofitable, to go through this list of words in detail. Let me just point out one or two of its main characteristics to you. There are, I think, something like 19 phrases or words that are used to describe this sort of corruption. For example, I think the first and last phrases are of great significance. Do you notice that the whole is sandwiched between two phrases, which are combinations in the Greek of the word for love? First, lovers of self, and the last at the end of verse 4, lovers of God. Now the whole thing, as I say, is sandwiched between these. These are the two extremes. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And that really describes for us the root of all corruption of human character. Because the basic problem is that self has taken the place of God in such a life. And let me press upon you again that that can happen within the context of a form of evangelical religion, where really self has taken the place of God. And when that has happened, you get this ugly harvest of love of money, pride, arrogance, abusiveness, or scornfulness of other people. Lovers of self. Now, this matter of self-love is something which perhaps needs a little bit of comment, especially in some recent writing, in the light of some recent writing that I've come across. I wonder, for example, if you know this little book, which has the intriguing title, Love Yourself. Great advice, love yourself. And there is quite a bit that's been written recently on the same lines. I commend that book to you, incidentally. I do not hold it up to ridicule it. He has a lot of things that are very important to say. What I think needs to be clarified is this, that the opposite of lovers of self, which is this basic description at the beginning of verse 3, is not haters of self. And therein lies the dangerous error that many people have slipped into, I think. The opposite of lovers of self is not haters of self, but lovers of God. And that's what Paul puts at the end of this list in verse 4, rather than lovers of God. Hating yourself, which is what many people have thought is the opposite of self-love, is never a commandment in the Bible. Neither is rejecting yourself or not being ready to accept yourself as God has made you and formed you and in the way in which he means to show his image through you. That kind of self-hatred and self-rejection and a failure to accept oneself can be very damaging, psychologically and in all sorts of other ways. The inward corruption of character, which the apostle is expounding here to us, springs from the kind of self-love which is, in essence, self-worship. And that's the really important thing. It is an attitude to self which has put it in the place of God. It's what Paul is speaking about to the Romans in chapter 1, where he says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. But lovers of self here does not mean that we are to go to the extreme of hating ourselves, but that we are to go to the biblical extreme of both accepting ourselves as we are, which incidentally does not mean being satisfied with ourselves as we are, because God accepts us precisely as we are, and He means us to accept ourselves exactly as He has made us, with all our peculiarities and so on. And then He goes on to change us into something totally different. But this self-love of which Paul speaks is really self-worship. It's putting self in the place of God. And Paul looks at that as the fountain from which all the rest of these evils in these times of stress flow. Lovers of self become lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on. Look at the five words in the middle which follow that, beginning with disobedient to their parents. Quite literally, and it's a very significant thing to see this corruption in human character, this time of stress when men are becoming more and more corrupted within, that so much of it is linked with family relationships. It should begin in verse 2 in the middle, not disobedient to their parents, but to their parents. And then there is a list of five words. And each of these five words begins with the Greek prefix for without or not having. And the first is not having obedience. The second, not having thankfulness or gratitude. The third, not having holiness, or more correctly, I think, respect, as the word is often translated. Fourthly, not having natural affection, as the RSV translates it, inhuman. One of the other versions says, without natural affection. And fifthly, without peaceableness or forgiveness, implacable. Now it's a very significant thing, I say again, that so many of these characteristics are associated with relationships within the family. And it's a very important thing for us, I think, both parents and children who are here this evening, to grasp the root of this kind of thing, of disobedience and rebelliousness, of the sort of which the apostle is speaking. Of course we recognize that every one of us has gone through a period when we were rebellious. It's a way of finding our true selves, I'm sure. But there is a persistent, deep-seated rebelliousness of spirit which produces a basic attitude of disobedience, which is part of this corruption of human nature. A lack of gratitude, a lack of respect, a lack of natural affection. Now I think it's a very important thing for us to grasp this within the context of the family, that one of the marks of times of stress is that you find natural affection going out of basic family relationships. I don't mean the kind of soppy showmanship that sometimes stands in place of natural affection, but that deep-seated sense of love and security and belonging and caring and sacrificing between parents and children. Without natural affection is a serious evidence of this corruption of the times of stress. Without forgiveness or peaceableness, that is this truculent spirit that will, as John Stott says, never come to the conference table for counsel. Then verse 3 goes on to describe various other forms that this takes: slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now the root of all these is a life which is dominated, let me repeat, by the kind of worship and service of self which has displaced the worship and service of God. And therefore one of the key issues that Timothy and many others of us have to face is this very issue of where self is in our lives, and of how easy it is for us, under the guise and dress of a form of evangelical religion, really to be worshiping and serving ourselves rather than God. One of the terrible warnings of Judas Iscariot, of whom we were learning a little this morning, is that it is possible to use even the service of God for your own ends. And Judas Iscariot was neither the first nor the last to do that. Lovers of self. Beloved, there is nothing more important for us perhaps to face this evening than where God and self are in our lives. Who is really the object of our worship? Now only the authentic gospel has the answer to this, and the power to deal with it. And that's why Paul urges Timothy to stand by the truth that he has learned, not only to believe it and hold on to it, but in chapter 4 to go out and preach it. Because men who are in this kind of bondage to self need the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus. Nothing can separate a man from self-love of this kind except the power of the gospel. For it is that that can take a man who is fundamentally self-centered and make him fundamentally God-centered. That's why the devil makes these men, in verse 8 of chapter 3, oppose the truth, do you notice? As Jannes and Jambres, these two figures who are not mentioned in Exodus, but are mentioned in one of the ancient commentaries on Exodus 7:11, as the magicians from Pharaoh's house, you remember, who opposed Moses. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, often by presenting something counterfeit to the truth. And incidentally, it's a very important thing for us to ask ourselves when we come across so many counterfeits of the truth. What kind of character does this produce? You know, there are all sorts of tests for these queer cults that are going round our country today and in our city. Some of the tests are fundamental, like what they say about the person of Jesus and about the work of Jesus. These are fundamental. But this kind of thing is fundamental too. What kind of character does it produce? Does it produce a character that is freed from self-love and becomes God-centered and Christ-centered? That's the issue. Not cult-centered, or centered on anybody else, but God-centered and Christ-centered. Now these men oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith, for that very reason, because they recognized that this gospel was a gospel which would change men from their self-centeredness to God-centeredness. You will notice where they concentrated their activity, incidentally, in verse 6. For among them, avoid such people, says the apostle, that is,
Do not entertain them. Discipline them. If they are within the church of God, I'm sure what the apostle is meaning is discipline them. If necessary, you are to avoid them. That is, not to allow them influence within the church of Christ. For among them, verse 6, are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Now let me spring to the defense of the Apostle Paul, in case many of you irate ladies are going to be feeling grieved at him and ready to assault him. He is not describing all women, you will notice. He is describing a certain kind of woman. And the characteristic of these men, and it's very significant because it's contemporary, this too, the characteristic of these men is that they find a way into a household when the man is away. See, that's very significant. And you will not imagine that I'm guilty of holding any doctrine of the superiority of men. But they find a way into the household when the man is away, and where there is a certain kind of woman. Now I say again in defense of the apostle that, if he needs any defense, that it's not all women, but a certain kind of woman. Women who are weak in character. Do you notice that? Weak women. Burdened with sins. Women who are weak in terms of stability and instruction and conviction and discernment. Weak women swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The Authorized Version has always learning, never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Mr. Still of Aberdeen, whom many of you will know, I remember speaking on this. I confess to you, like somebody said to me the other week, I always remember the jokes and forget all the rest. Well, I remember what he said about this, which amused me. He said, this is really speaking about silly women of both sexes. And I think men here this evening dare not run away from this. You see, the area into which these men infiltrate is an area where there is a lack of instruction, a lack of stability, a lack of conviction and assurance, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, beloved, there are many people who make that a boast. I am not sure, they will say. I have never come to the place where I can say I'm certain, but I'm searching for the truth. I'm always learning. Now, it's a good thing always to be learning in the best sense. God save us from getting to the place where we think we will never be able to learn anymore, but this is the kind of learning which ends in conviction and assurance, where we are able to say with Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, I am certain of this, more certain of it than that I'm alive and in this place tonight. That's where we stand on biblical truth and on the biblical gospel. And this kind of corruption of the truth enters in, and the corruption of character takes it by the heel and follows it. And I say again, there is none of us who dare refuse to heed that warning. Wherever they can get an entry, they will come in. Now, for this reason, says Paul to Timothy in verse 10, but you, verse 10 in the Revised Standard Version, begins now. Verse 14 begins, but as for you. But in fact, in the Greek, it's both exactly the same phrase, a characteristic phrase of this epistle. When Paul has been describing the times, and now he turns to Timothy, he says, but as for you. And in verse 10, this is what he begins with, but as for you. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord delivered me. He is pointing Timothy, you see,
to an altogether different court of reference. He is pointing to a different standard altogether. And do you notice what the standard is? It is the standard of apostolic life and doctrine. The standard of apostolic doctrine, first of all, you have observed my teaching. Now he says, this is where you are to look as your guiding star. This is where all your direction is to be taken from, my teaching. Now this is not the Apostle Paul simply standing up as someone would stand up in a pulpit like this and say, now you have listened to my teaching. If I were to be doing what the Apostle is doing, I would say, you have listened to the Apostle's truth. You have listened to biblical doctrine, because that's what Paul is speaking about. He is speaking as an apostle to whom was given apostolic doctrine. And my dear friends, we are living in times of stress when one of the things we desperately need in this generation is men and women who will be utterly thrilled to apostolic truth and apostolic doctrine and will have come to conviction about it. But you will notice that it's not only apostolic truth, it's apostolic life. And you can never really divide the two. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Well now, says the apostle, you have observed me, Timothy. My aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and so on. Now, beloved, there is a sense in which we all have teachers and we all are teachers. Have you thought about that? You are somebody's teacher, you know. You are somebody's teacher. And you can't say to people, you have observed my teaching, but please forget about my conduct. Do as I say, but don't do as I do. Because the whole purpose of God in raising up a man like Paul for the next generation of young Timothys was that a man like Timothy would be able, as he saw Paul taken out and sacrificed and executed, he would be able to say, Lord, keep me faithful to what that man taught. The apostolic gospel. We would say today, keep me faithful to what is written in your word. And on the other hand, Timothy would say, and Lord, make me like him. Make me like him in his character. You can't separate, I say again, apostolic teaching from apostolic conduct, the doctrine from the teacher. That's why it's so right to say that it's character that counts with God. Now, says Paul to Timothy, with this we finish for this evening. As for you, again in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Continue in it, he says, persevere in that. And that's particularly important in Paul's day as in ours, in a day when there are so many innovators. He says, continue with it. Stick with it, Timothy. Stick with what? The truth is you've learned it from the apostles. That's what he's to stay with. Persevere with it. And I say again, in days of innovation, when there is a new Christianity, a new theology, and even people talking about a new Reformation around, we need to be able to say, using the words of Jesus, no one after taking old wine desires new, for he says the old is better. We need to say with Paul, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. These are days in which we need to have that kind of assurance. I was greatly moved when I read, and you
Can't get more up to date than next month's life and work. When I read next month's life and work, it was sent to me for rather a strange reason that I'm not going to tell you anything about, but it was sent to me anyway, and I read an article written by Professor Torrance of New College, whose chair is now going to be occupied by a former Roman Catholic who left the priesthood. Thing about that Roman Catholic theologian, and I don't use this pulpit as a place of controversy, but the thing about that Roman Catholic theologian to me is not so much that he was a Roman Catholic, but that he is a radical who has denied almost every cardinal truth of the gospel in his writings. And to think of theological students being taught in that sort of atmosphere makes me understand why Professor Torrance wrote this. Behind this, he says, and he's talking about the kind of times that Paul has been describing here, behind this lies, let us face it, a serious decline in belief in our theological colleges, often justified so bravely under the banner of academic freedom and search for truth, when in point of fact most of it is trapped in obsolete subjective prejudices. The spiritual and evangelical renaissance we need must surely start with our theological colleges. Perhaps indeed it has already started, for in my recent experience, students are often more devout and more committedly Christian than their teachers. And it seems to be they, not their teachers, who take the initiative in seeking a deepening of prayer and the spiritual life. I have been very frank, but I think it is very important. And so do I. You have observed my teaching, says the apostle. Stay with it. And beloved, we need to stay with it. We need to become men and women thrilled to the Scriptures, thrilled to Christ, thrilled to being lovers of God rather than lovers of self. For the world needs such men and women. And God only knows the perils we face if they are not to be found. Let us pray together.